We have an opportunity this morning to consider what God expects in a local church. Some characteristics that he saw in the very birth of the church, the very first church that was founded back in Jerusalem, and I think what he desires to see even now in the present day church. Thanks, bud. You're a good helper. So, with that, let us pray and go into our study. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you have made the church for us to grow and to change. We're thankful that we can be your agents of righteousness, instruments of righteousness in your hands. We're grateful that you do sanctify through your Holy Spirit, by your word, in the context of relationships. A lot of times we pray that you would be honored in this assembly, in this a study that we have this morning. We pray that we would have you first in our hearts as we just sang. We thank you for the truths of your word and the history that we share, 2,000 years or so of church history. We're thankful that, as the Lord promised, he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Please help us to be part of your plan and program here on the earth. We pray, too, for your people, as we read in at the end of Psalm 41, that all Israel would put their hope in the Lord, the nation Israel, the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We pray that they would look to Yeshua, that Jesus, as their Messiah, that they would recognize he has come and he will come again and his promises will be fulfilled. We pray even now that many would put their faith in the Lord Jesus and be delivered from their sin. Jew and Gentile alike, we're grateful that you have provided the gospel as your power of salvation. We thank you for the different churches meeting across the world, and we pray that your word is being proclaimed and believed upon and acted upon. We pray that that would be the case here in Liberty Bible Church. We thank you for your faithfulness and your nearness as we draw near to you. We pray that you'd be honored today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Acts chapter 2. Go ahead and pass those out. Thank you. Acts chapter 2 is the birth of the church and the giving of the Holy Spirit under the new covenant, as we read there in Hebrews chapter 8. The new relationship that God's people have with him, and what all that means, and what does that mean for our future, and what does that mean for our sanctification and honor. And we are confident in the fact that he is accomplishing his purposes even now and getting all things done for his glory. Acts chapter 2 records the first preaching of the gospel after, of course, the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it records it by the mouth of the apostle Peter, and I won't go ahead and read all of his message. It was a good, very succinct message about the truth of who Jesus is, his identity as the Messiah, the Lord, and the Christ, and even the responsibility of the people having put him on the cross, and yet all part of God's plan. As he concluded his sermon there about verse 38, for example, actually verse 37, this is the kind of response any preacher would love to hear when the preacher hears this. So verse 37, when the people heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said unto them, this is what you have to do. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. So thankfully, again, this promise of salvation through Jesus Christ is for the Jews, definitely, for them and their children. Speaking of which, Israel has not been cut off, has not been separated from God's covenant. They have a future in God's plan of redemption, God's promises that he made in the Old Testament, in the Law and the prophets will be fulfilled in their proper time. Thankfully, though, this message, this promise is also for those who are far off. That's us Gentiles, that God is able to save even us who are outside the covenant nation. And the response, appropriate response, is to repent. to acknowledge our sin, to turn from that sin, turn back to God, and as a result of obedience, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And that what a testimony for those Jewish people there in Jerusalem who had come to worship at the Feast of Pentecost, and a whole different situation of life has come upon them, that they now can be in Christ and have that redemption through him. Verse 40 says, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And it was specifically that generation that had crucified Jesus. Peter says, look, you need to repent. You need to believe and put your faith in that person that you were part and parcel of rejecting and handing over to the Romans to be crucified. All part of God's plan, of course, but your personal responsibility is you need to be saved. You need to repent and put your faith in this person, this God, Jesus. Be saved, he says. So, verse 41, then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. Notice what they did, what characterized their early existence as a church. Of course, it's not called a church here in this context yet, but this is what is going on, the church in Jerusalem, as we can see later as Acts unfolds. But verse 42 says this is what they were about. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Wow, that was a church to be a part of. That was quite a present activity of the Lord Jesus Christ building his church, even through his apostles. Of course, the Acts of the Apostles, as we refer to this particular historical book, could also be called the Acts of Jesus through his apostles, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. In any event, it's God building his church, and we see then just a beginning snapshot. Not all the aspects of what God desires in a local church are here, but so many are here that we can spend a good time seeing what does God desire to see in a local church, whether it's Liberty Bible Church or any other gathering of believers. You know, a lot of churches in the modern day have different emphases, in fact, different flavors, I suppose you could say. Different churches have different priorities that would define how they do things and how they carry about the business of the gospel. This is not by way of forcing a right or wrong or this or that kind of a thing, but just as you think about our emphases here in Liberty Bible Church, what are we about? Are we about, for example, just getting people saved and the salvation aspect, it's yes, that, and have that as a basis, but then also we want people to be sanctified. We want people to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, as Jesus himself said, teaching people to observe all that I've commanded you. This idea of keeping God's law, this idea of progressive sanctification is what we're about as well. So we're not just about getting people saved, although we love to have stories of conversion and experiences of people coming out of the domain of darkness and being transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. But what about getting people sanctified and grow them up, this discipleship idea? Some churches have an emphasis on just breadth and more numbers means more, it's kind of the old mantra, bodies, buildings, and bucks. We have more people, that we can have more buildings, and we can have more dollars coming into the revenue. we want more people. I mean, even here, God is keeping track. 3,000 people were saved on that first day and brought into the church in Jerusalem. Of course, in the historical context, a lot of those were pilgrims that had come to worship at this pilgrim feast or festival and were then going to return back to their homes at some point. But God is aware of who is added to the church. Yes, we should be interested in growth and numerical growth, but also we want to emphasize the depth, the maturity that we have as a congregation. And that comes from the scripture indwelling us as we've been considering in the last few weeks. The modern church, and particularly the American church, really focuses on an individualized Christianity, an individualized relationship with Christ. And yes, we need to cultivate that inner life, that inner, as James says, draw near to him and he'll draw near to you. That attitude and that aspect. We need to emphasize also the commitment to a local church. We need each other to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. We need to exhort one another. As long as it's called today, we need to push one another, to provoke one another, even to love and good deeds. And so, yes, cultivating the inner life, the individual life, but also body life and the whole church. Some churches emphasize events and even the grand hallmarks just exuberant celebration. And that's not bad or evil or wicked, but can we emphasize this everyday faithfulness? Even when things aren't so wonderful and the mountaintop experiences, can we still cultivate an aspect of not just a grin and bear it attitude, but a perseverance, a restful, childlike even trust in God's purposes being accomplished in our circumstances, through people, in me, by His Holy Spirit, as I give myself to Him. It is helpful to have events. I mean, even God provided several different times in the Hebrew calendar year to have a celebration, to stop and let's focus on this for a time. And even every week was marked by that as well, with the Sabbath being a stop, focus on your relationship with the Lord. So it's not an either-or, events versus just everyday faithfulness, but we need to emphasize both. I remember a preacher I used to work with say, we want to have a church that preaches the word, but also does the word. It's not just where a word is taught, but also where it's received. And so that emphasis on believing the scriptures, have good gospel preaching, but also are the people motivated to obey, to believe, to respond in faith and obedience. Some churches are really professionalized and have the professional clergy class and such that they may, whether they say it or more likely they would just act it out, they would say, don't try this at home. We are professionals. We are the trained ones around here. And there's a point at which, yes, there's some training involved in terms of knowing the scriptures and being devoted to that and even knowing some systematic theology, which we all need to be learning in and growing in, maybe some understanding of the biblical languages and so forth. But in terms of ministry, in terms of the actual work of the gospel, building up other people, every member is responsible for that. Every member of the church universal, but also each member of a local church. It happens individually, one-on-one, also by households ministering to others. It's a ministry on all levels. Some churches emphasize meeting needs through programs, and programs aren't bad or wicked or evil. Do they promote relationships? Or is it just a check the box and here's your deal and we don't want to deal. We don't want to know any of the nitty-gritty details of your life. Here, just take this and go away. Well, doesn't that kind of remind us of what John said? If you have stuff and you see your brother in need and you just bless them, you'll be warm, be filled, and get out of here. That was James that said that, excuse me. And is that our attitude, that we should have that? No, we should have cultivating a relationship with people. But relationships get difficult. They get messy. They cost you more than you could ever imagine, but you can also gain thereby and gain. And it's not for ourselves. We serve others. We think of other people. In fact, we sang it in the song, how good it is for people to prefer others instead of themselves. sometimes churches emphasize an authority structure in the church that is not according to what God provided commanded or legislated through His Word. And so their authority structure or their leadership structure it's built wrong, but it's also involved with things that are not God's emphasis for them. What are they supposed to be doing? They're equipping. They're working alongside of the church, but they're not the professional ministers. And ministry does not just is not just headquartered or sequestered with them. Churches emphasize, and rightly so, ministry across borders, international missions, and bringing the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. That's what Jesus said for us to do. How about also, while we're doing that, we also minister in the home, across the street, wherever we happen to be. Our mission field is wherever we are. Yes, we can support. Maybe we even need to go, be those going missionaries. We can be supporting missionaries. We can be sending missionaries. But also, we can be missionaries. I was reading, or maybe I heard something in the context there's a culture of missionary living, I suppose, that thinks of the children of missionaries as missionary kids, and that's true. Yes, they're involved with their parents' ministry, whether it might be church planning or whatever it might be. But this particular article, I think it was an article that said, what about thinking of them as kid missionaries instead of missionary kids? Are they part and parcel of this project? Are they fully invested in the work of their parents? Are they partnering even as they're able to in the work of the gospel, wherever they might be, whether it's a local, domestic missionary or maybe abroad? In any event, our responsibility is local for me to do what I can do where I am. Sometimes in our modern church, we can be more focused on behavior and external aspects of life than on the heart and on what's going on internally. If we focus just on, do you look good? Is your hair combed? Do you have a peaceful relationship in your house? But as we've been considering over the last couple of weeks, we can hide what's really going on in our hearts, what's really going on in our homes, and that is detrimental for us when we try to hide like that. It's also detrimental to the church and the shepherds, particularly when we aren't aware, aren't probing, not for the purpose of passing judgment or for the purpose of eliminating threats to our purity. We're the best church in town, kind of thing. No, we are a hospital with sick people. Sick people need a savior. We need healing. It's not like, I can't believe you ever would do such a thing like that. Excuse me, do you know people? Do you know your own heart? Yes, we're all able to sin and be just apart from God. But when we focus just on, hey, that person was here in church for the last 3 weeks, throughout 3 months, 3 years, whatever it might be. But if that's all we're looking at, just that numeric attendance numbers, what about their heart attitude? What's going on in their family? Do we even know? Has he lost his job? Have there been miscarriages in the house? What's going on with these people? And so the relationships helps to have that exposure. But even then, it takes effort to draw out people, right? We've been considering that in terms of authentic relationships. Churches can be busy, 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 busy. There's a program for this. There's every night. There's something going on. Every morning, afternoon, the church is always busy, and that's great. Assuming that these emphases are going on, if there's really heart level relationships, the gospel is being preached, believed upon. If there's real life change going on, but if there's just busyness for business sake, we're filling the schedule because we don't know what else to do, we feel like we're being effective by having more meetings, more programs. We really want to measure by effectiveness. Are we seeing fruit, particularly as we consider you know, the fruit of the Spirit, for example? Do we see that cultivating? Do we see people who have come to our church and they are changed? They have come under conviction, not because we're just so wonderful in preaching or, you know, they're following my example for once. No, it's because they're coming face to face with God and His Word, and they're being challenged and brought to their knees, humbled by the truth of God's Word. Well, we need to be willing to think harder about our own lives, our family lives, and our church, and really come back to the drawing board on what God is really about in His local church and the ministry that He wants us to be involved in. We need to be willing to pray, to study, to obey the Lord. We need to be willing to repent. We think, oh, no, I repented back 30, 40 years ago. What about today? What about tomorrow? We constantly need to be returning to the message of the truth, the word of the gospel, God's holy and faithful teaching, and to recognize more and more, you know, boy, that area, I thought I had that area figured out according to God's word. But man, I have studied more. I see I need to repent of that even and refine it. Maybe there's just a little fine tuning that needs to happen in terms of our thinking or our behavior. In any event, we need to continually be transformed by the renewing of our minds, not be conformed to the present world, not be conformed even to the pattern of church life in our modern situation. We want to consider what God is about. And so we have our little outline, some characteristics God desires to see in a local church, even in Liberty Bible Church. I put it in some categories to help us look at, again, this passage from Acts chapter 2, the first church that was being organized there in Jerusalem. And it draws on several of these characteristics. There are some characteristics we'll see going forward in the history of the church that we don't see right yet. I mean, this is the first day the church is being organized. So there are things that we don't see quite yet that I'll try to draw in as we go through it. But the first thing that God wants to see in a local church is worship. Worship and prayer. I've mentioned before, not because the thought was original to me, but missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship of God does not exist. Yeah, we worship all sorts of things, but missions exist to teach people your worship needs to be to God. God is everywhere present. God is everywhere made known all through His creation. He's made known. It's not like, oh, I wish God would show us something about Himself for a change. He's showing Himself every day. Day to day pours forth speech and mouth and night to night knowledge. There is no place where God's voice is not heard. But Romans 1 says we suppress that truth and unrighteousness. We willingly ignore the God's revelation, whether in general revelation in the creation or in specific, the truth of the scriptures. A worshipful wonder is what God wants. It says here in Acts 2 and verse 43, that everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Can you imagine being in that first church with the apostles active in their apostolic works and the truth of the gospel being brought forward in the context of a city that just a month and a half ago had crucified Jesus, this one who I now believe that He is the Messiah, the Savior. He's the one who died for my sins. Everyone was just, are you serious? Are we really living at this time? And even bringing into the mind what they had been exposed to varying degrees, in the scriptures, reading Isaiah, for example. Oh, this is about Jesus. This is the suffering servant. We always thought, or we didn't know what that was about, but it was really neat what God said, somebody to bear our sins and to be raised up. He would not be counted among the, or He would have an inheritance and have progeny or children. Wow, we see that's Jesus. He's the one. And so they have a sense of awe. Maybe your translation has fear, reverence. They were having a worshipful wonder of God. We've seen this passage. I've drawn our attention to it before. Exodus 20:20, having a 20:20 vision, I think. This is the context of Israel standing at Mount Sinai, and God is revealing Himself to him, giving His commandments. And Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. Don't have this timidity or the apprehension or just being afraid, just terrorized. Instead, God wants the fear of Him to remain in you so that you may not sin. To have the fear of God, to have the presence of God, to know that God is everywhere present, but also He's looking over your shoulder. He knows what you're thinking. And it's not, again, for the purpose of passing judgment. Those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation. But there is the refining fire. God is a jealous, holy, passionate God. He does not want His children to be involved with things that are detrimental to their sanctification. And guess what He's going to do? He's going to purge that. And sometimes that's painful. And yet God is wanting our holiness. He demands our holiness. Scripture talked about from the very beginning of Israel's history that a God required them to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him. And so this worshipful wonder, this fear of Him is so important for the local church. That worshipful wonder then results in praise to God. The second idea here, praising God, the people did in Acts 2, verse 47. Later on in Hebrews, we'll read that we have the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. When we praise something, we speak of its excellence. We extol its virtues, like that old poem that said, "How do I love thee? Let me count the ways." Well, one. Two. I got two about God. Wait a minute. We should be just exuberant. We should be expressing our praise. God is so excellent and worthy of praise. He is so compassionate and He is slow to anger. He is the one who's faithful. He is the one He knows everything. He is all powerful. He is supremely in control of everything. And so these people would praise God. God looked upon me and He brought me into his house. The banner over me is love, that kind of idea that we have, praising God. We've seen Luke emphasize the people's response of praising God in Luke's gospel. The angels were the first to praise God, and they said, "Glory to God in the highest," and so forth. The shepherds also praised and glorified God because they had seen what God had promised. Later on in the gospel of Luke 19, chapter 19, verse 37, the multitude is praising God and saying, "This is God come in the flesh." Well, to some degree, they would acknowledge, "Hosanna to the Son of David, come and rule over us." They wanted Jesus to bring that messianic kingdom right now. Shortly after our context here in Acts chapter 3, verse 8, the lame man, the one who just couldn't walk, Peter and John were there and said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," or "Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he did, and he went praising God, walking and leaping and praising God. Praising God, again, is speaking of the excellence of Him, that we ought to give thanks to Him, give praise to our God. At the very end of the book, Revelation 19 and verse 5, it says that we should give praise to our God and honor Him. So worship is important to the local church. Worship through the breaking of bread. The scripture says they were continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. This, I think, has particular reference to the Lord's table, sharing communion with one another, remembering what Jesus has done for us, giving His body, giving His blood for us to save us from our sins. It is the continual devotion to that, just constantly practicing it. Did they do it every time they met? Did they do it on the first day of the week? Did they do it on the first of the month? We don't know what their frequency is, but they were devoted to the truth, proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes, remembering what Jesus had done for them. There is another emphasis here later, another statement of that idea of sharing or breaking bread, having a meal together. Here, I think, again, it refers specifically to the Lord's table, but later in verse 46, we'll see that they broke bread from house to house. They were sharing meals with one another. I think the Lord's table is something that is a reserve for the local church to participate in, to share in. But sharing bread, sharing a meal with one another, that can certainly occur from house to house in that kind of fellowship. Acts 20 and verse 7 talks about a time when the church had been gathered together, a local church, and Paul was there ministering to them, ministering the word. And notice it says in Acts 20 and verse 7, they were gathered together to break bread. That could be a meal, just a generic meal, but even more specifically, it could refer to that Lord's table. Of course, Paul has many teachings about the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 and emphasizes the fact, you know, the bread which we break is a sharing of the body of Christ. It is a fellowship of him, and we proclaim his death until he comes. God desires to see worship, praise, breaking of bread, and prayer in the local church. A Godward perspective, recognizing that he is supreme. He is the one to whom we need to present our needs, our supplications, our thanksgivings, our intercessions for other people. Earlier on, in Acts, we saw that the followers of Jesus, before the church was really organized, in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Even the family, the brothers, half-brothers, I suppose, of Jesus, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, were there praying and entreating the Lord God, waiting upon him. They were obeying God's command through Jesus that wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father has come upon you. Then you shall be my witnesses all over the place, but beginning in Jerusalem. Paul says it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I urge, first of all, that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. This is what he emphasizes here. So worship and prayer is a key component of what God desires in the local church. Secondly, in terms of a broad category, is the priority of the word, Bible teaching. Where does the scripture come into being? Notice it says in Acts 2 and verse 42, of first priority here, even it says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They wanted more of the stuff. They wanted the same authority with which Jesus taught. Whoa, this is one who speaks with authority, not like the scribes. Those bunch of folks over here, they lay down burdens hard for us to bear. I mean, they're remembering some of these things that Jesus had been teaching them for 3.5 years. Now they're hearing it again with power through these, you know, unlearned people, fishermen. Oh, a tax collector. We know that tax collector. Different characters. They were not of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and these different folks. They are devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Why? Because it's true. It comes with power, and it comes with a fruit, and it comes with a better understanding of the truth of the Old Testament, everything that has been written down for them. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2 says, Paul is praising the Corinthian church, and he says, I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. What the apostles are giving is not something that was that they've come up with themselves. No, they speak as representatives of God. They are apostles of Jesus Christ himself. And so the traditions they're handing down are not just like we have a tradition of celebrating Christmas, for example, the birth of Jesus. Fine if you do, fine if you don't. But do you emphasize Jesus has come in the flesh? Do you emphasize that God has become incarnate and he lived a perfect life and he suffered and died for us? That's the tradition we need to hold to. Celebrate Christmas or not, fine. But celebrate the incarnation of Jesus. These are the traditions that we hold firmly to. Later in Acts, we see folks in a city called Berea, Acts 17:11. These folks in Berea received the word that Paul was preaching, the apostolic word. They received it with great eagerness. Yes, we want to hear that come, and we want to hear some more of that. But they examined the scriptures daily to make sure that what Paul was saying was true. As what Paul's saying according to the book, which means to say what we read about in the New Testament is not a sharp dichotomy or a change from what we've read about in the Old Testament. It's the same God. There's not a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. It's the same God revealing himself through specific people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through a nation, and now through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is a continual revelation of God himself. The result of being devoted to the apostles' teaching is then to have a desire to speak God's word with passion. It says in Acts 2, verse 40, Peter is there. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them. I mean, he was not satisfied with it. He really gave a good sermon, gave a good exhortation. He kept on exhorting them, pleading with them, please be saved from this perverse generation. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the emphasis here, speaking God's word with passion. Second Timothy, chapter 4, Paul speaks these same kinds of things to Timothy, his special representative there in Ephesus, and to the church that is meeting there. He says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom," what should you do? Preach the word. In season, be ready. Out of season, get prepared to do that. Here's what you do. You reprove, you rebuke, you exhort with great patience and instruction, speaking God's word with passion. This brings in the ideas of discipleship, encouraging people to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Of course, it assumes evangelization, sharing the gospel, getting people converted or saved from their own manner of life. So speaking God's word with passion. The result of teaching God's word is, again, this quick obedience. We want people, having heard the scriptures, to act upon it. So many times we, whether preachers, but also in the congregation, we almost become inoculated with the truth, and we say we ought to pray, we ought to do all manner of thing, but wait a minute, shouldn't we actually do it? Shouldn't we actually pray? Shouldn't we actually spend our, emphasize the truth that we need to lift up holy hands without wrath and dissension, that we need to be those who are given to obey, to carry out God's word? We see this in the fact that after these people believed in the gospel, they were saved, they received his word and were baptized. They obeyed quickly. They followed through the fact of what Jesus had commanded his people to be baptized in his name. They received the testimony of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's important to recognize, yes, we like to share testimonies. I love to hear testimonies. How do people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? But when the scripture talks about a testimony, especially in the book of Hebrews, it's all throughout, I don't know how many different times, 1, 2, 3, six or seven times in the book of Revelation alone, it talks about the testimony. And that is not just a personal, how'd you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the testimony about Jesus' work, his person and his work. What is he about? It is the testimony of Christ that by which people are saved. The gospel. The testimony is the gospel. And the scripture says, we've read it in Hebrews chapter 3, and which has its echoing or quoting from Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you know the good you ought to do and you don't do it, guess what that is? It's not just, procrastination, right? It's not just procrastinating. No, it is sin. If you know the good you ought to do and you're not doing it, that is sin. You need to repent. You need to change. You need to do what God requires of us. That's what the early church did. That's one of the things I love, too, about the generation of Joshua's generation. That unbelieving, faithless generation had perished in the wilderness. And now we have a generation who is quick to obey God. They have been trained. Oh, there are consequences for disbelief. We saw our parents, our grandparents even, our aunts and uncles die in the wilderness because they would not believe. We're going to believe. We're going to obey. And you see that in that conquest generation. Of course, it quickly deteriorated, but that's just who we are. If we don't, every generation, every person have these priorities. In a sense, then, these priorities are not just for the local church. They're what God wants in each person, each individual life. Quick obedience. I would have a devotion to obey Christ, even when it costs me different things. Because what does it really cost me? What do I gain by obeying Christ? I gain his approval. And that's what we're after. We want to please God. We see also a confirmation of the truth. In the early church, with the apostles there, the truth was being confirmed by their wonders and signs taking place through the apostles. We see that the signs of an apostle were fully displayed in their midst, and the truth is being underscored and confirmed all through that, all through their experience. We see the confirmation of the truth not through those wonderful apostolic works, but through the fruit of the Spirit that was active. He was the one who was empowering those apostolic works of healing and laying on of hands, giving, you know, the speaking in tongues and even raising of the dead that we saw and we could see in Acts if we took the time to look at each instance. But here we see the work of the Holy Spirit continuing by the fruit of the Spirit, patience and love and perseverance and faithfulness and all those things. This is the confirmation of the truth, changed lives. Philippians chapter 2 talks about proving yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, he says, you are the light of the world. You are the ones who confirm the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, this is the, I write so you may be able to understand what God desires in a local church, which is the pillar and support of the truth. The ground is like something that raises the truth up, but it's also the foundation. This is how the truth of God is communicated and upheld in this present world. We shouldn't expect our politicians, our newspapers, our you know, Hollywood movies, our just anybody upholding what's true and right and noble and good. That's the church's job. We want other people to echo that and respond to it, but it's the church's job to uphold the truth of God's word. And we see that we should be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word as well, to confirm the truth. This brings in the idea of discipleship by instruction, discipleship by imitation, and having that priority of God's word in the local church. We see then worship, prayer, of Godward perspective, receiving from God his word. And then how does that work itself out in authentic community? How do these relationships work? It says, again, in Acts 2 and verse 41, they were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, for example, in chapter 5 and verse 11, it talks about the whole church. Great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. Later on, well, for example, in chapter 6, there's this controversy that occurs in the church that results in a delegation of duties or reassortment between the apostles and these who are not given a title. Many regard them as deacons. I would tend to think of that these are the first elders of the local church, and I could defend that a little bit if you wanted to talk about that. But these are the ones who have responsibility and leadership over that particular assembly, that local church. And then later on in Acts 8, we could read about the local church or the church in Jerusalem. That's when the persecution really arises, and Saul is afflicting or terrorizing the whole church. The emphasis on having an identifiable body of believers. They were added to what? They were not just added to the rosters in heaven. They'd already been written there. They were not just added to the church universal. They were added to a particular body. They would be counted. Hey, are you in or are you out? Are you committed to this group or are you just kind of a loose, a free agent, I guess, that is not connected to a group, a body, a local church, but also not submitted under or identifying under a group of godly leaders. So this also assumes, and this is what's going to happen as the book of Acts unfolds more, where the church is being organized. As Paul, for example, goes out and preaches and establishes churches in Galatia, he is very careful to appoint elders in every city, just as was the habit or what was the custom that God wanted, a pastoral eldership for the local church. These elders then would feed and lead and protect the church from false teachers and even false elders. They needed to be considering their own selves and evaluating their own teaching and their own life, paying attention very carefully to that. This also assumes that there is, to whatever degree and whatever name we want to assign it, something in terms of membership. This local church had a roster, had a list of people who were committed to this specific local body. again, there weren't just free agents or free folks who didn't have a connection with a local church or a leadership. There was a devotion to fellowship that they would, in Acts 2:42, they were devoting themselves to fellowship, sharing, having a mutual consideration or association with each other. They would have a companion. Psalm 119 verse 63 says, I'm a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. We need to associate with God's people. Doesn't mean we exclude other, you know, non-believers from our relationships. No, we need to cultivate those relationships too. But we have a God-inspired relationship with those who are in Christ. We need to have fellowship with one another. We can have fellowship through the breaking of bread, meal fellowship. Here, I think specifically, he says that they shared breaking the bread from house to house, and that they were active in that. Verse 46 there, Jesus was so active in that, and our Gospel of Luke records many times where he shared a meal with people, Simon the Pharisee and others, that he was reclining at table, he was talking with him, he was ministering the Word of God to them, he was encouraging them, he was asking them questions, drawing out the heart. He knew even what people were thinking, because he would provoke people. I mean, he was doing exactly what he commands us to do, Hebrews 10:23, provoking one another to love and good deeds. And he would see other people when they were not loving and thinking of other people as more important than himself. And he would receive the washing or the anointing of his feet from this prostitute lady. What is she doing? If he knew, people were thinking, if he knew what this woman was, he would not allow her to touch him. Well, Jesus knew who she was, but it was a lesson for her of acceptance through faith in him, but also of rebuke to Simon, who was so hard-hearted. You know, he was not open to the ministry of grace and compassion toward other people who were seeking. Not just we don't show mercy and grace to people who are rebellious and insolent about their sin. No, they need justice. But those who are repentant, those who are humbling themselves before God, those are the folks who can receive mercy. Meeting one another's needs. This is a tremendous statement there in verse 44 and 45. All those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. This was willingly, this wasn't demanded. We don't need, you know, all of you sign over your deeds to the church and we're going to, you know, sell it and give the proceeds to the poor. We're not expecting that. But this is how they met each other's needs in that context. We have an opportunity to serve. Maybe we do need to live more frugally so that we have more of the world's goods to share with other people. 1 John chapter 3 talks about that, seeing his brother in need. What can we do about it? They, in terms of this authentic community, had a consistent single-mindedness, not a conformity to one pattern of thinking, humanly speaking, but a conformity to God's pattern of thinking, having a Godward perspective. They were, verse 46 says, they were day by day continuing with one mind, one way of thinking. They, in order to do that, that means we need to suppress our own personal agendas, our own personal priorities, our own individualized directions of ministry. We need to submit ourselves to God's leadership, God's plan for the local church, not be having a party spirit. Paul talks so much about having a party spirit, like in Philippians chapter 2, doing things from selfishness and vain or empty glory, vain conceit, empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't look out for your own interests, but for the interests of others. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He goes on in Philippians 2 and verse 5. So a single-mindedness that has an eternal perspective. This also implies or allows the expression of discipline in the church. Discipline, we all want to pursue holiness. We want to pursue the acceptance, the approval of God. There's also then in discipline the correcting of sin or rebuking one another. We ought to reprove and rebuke, again, not for the purpose of condemning and beating each other over the head, but saying, hey, I see this issue in your life. Can I help you to get out of it. That can we agree that's not what God requires of his people? God requires this. Would you respond in faith? Would you respond in repentance and come back to the right relationship with God in terms of obedience? Of course, we always have a right relationship through Christ, but in terms of our daily practice, can we live as God wants us to live in this perverse and wicked generation? Finally, in terms of an aspect of authentic community, is glad-hearted community. Look, it says that they were breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. They had really a mutual affection. This is what God requires or expects in a local church, having a compassion, having a joy even with his people gathering together. He wants us to have just a glad-hearted celebration of God's work in our lives that we can encourage and share with one another and grow in the grace and knowledge of God. Finally, there's this aspect of evangelistic fruit. What are some characteristics God desires in the local church? He wants fruit. He wants an outward focus. So we've seen a focus toward God, a focus of receiving from God, a focus in the local church, but also what do we expect in terms of our relationship with the world at large? Here it says that these people, the early church, had favor with all the people. They had they were welcome. They were honored even. They had a good esteem. The attitude of the people at large was, hey, wow, this is quite encouraging. You know, these people, I knew that guy from before, but wow, something has changed in that guy. What's that about? And so they had a favorable reputation. Later on in Acts chapter 5, verse 13, because of a discipline, because of really two deaths in the congregation because of their sin, their lying against the Holy Spirit, none of the rest dared to associate with them. But the people held them in high esteem. They continued to respect and honor. Whoa, you really have to be serious about holiness if you're going to be part of that church, because God disciplines with death anybody who lies and disobeys his thing. So the rest of the people watching that says, ooh, I don't know if I'm really willing to count the cost and really follow Jesus in that regard. But they continually held them in high esteem nonetheless. We can see other times when Jesus had done different things and the people did not fully understand it, certainly did not believe in him, who he was and what he was about. But they respected him. Wow, that's a man. Even Paul speaks of God's requirements for elders. 1 Timothy chapter 3, he must have a good reputation, a good witness, it says, with those outside the church, so that he'll not fall under reproach and the snare of the devil. It is that important aspect of who you claim to be in the church is also confirmed by what other people see outside the church, that you're not disingenuous or putting on a facade or a show in the church. Having a good reputation, people have a good honor toward the people. And then finally here, the idea of evangelistic fruit is conversions, people being saved. We want the church to grow, the Lord adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. This is people who have repented and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember talking to a friend some time ago saying, I'd love to have our church grow by conversion and not by transfer, folks coming from different churches and coming to our church. I'd really love to have people who never knew Christ to be adding to our local church. And he said, oh, that's wonderful. I love that idea. But he also said, think of it this way too. Maybe they're coming from churches that aren't committed to these characteristics, don't have the ministry of the Word of God, are not Godward focused, don't have this authentic community going on. And so growth by transfer might be a way for you, the church, to grow numerically, but also for them to be brought into a better relationship with God, better understanding of His truth, better obedience, better community, and so forth. We want the church to grow according to God's perspective. You know, wouldn't it be great to see Liberty Bible Church celebrate Christ in glory and his cross. Wouldn't it be great to see us proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, to pray fervently together, to be filled with amazement, delight, and joy in God? What if we were grateful to God and we said so? Let all the redeemed of the Lord say so, right? Say what God has done. What if we all obeyed the scripture quickly and cheerfully? What if we spoke God's word from the heart? That means it needs to be in our hearts. What if we meditated upon God's word individually, corporately? What if we confirmed the truth by showing God's power to change lives, practiced loyalty to one another as to the Lord? What if we were to take personal responsibility for family members in need, other people in need, our neighbors, and so forth, to show the love of Christ? Again, God's supply for human need. What if we all united around God's word in thought and practice and enjoyed warm relationships and eager participation in body life? What if we were known as compassionate, genuine, loving, and honorable folks, not just in the church, but in our community as we're able to? What if we would be so entirely normal, normal being conforming to God's expected characteristics, that outsiders would have no other option but to say that God is in their midst? They know God. We want to be committed to these things. We want to work for his good pleasure. We want to define success as God defines success when we've acted obediently, when we've done everything that God expected us to do. You know, when we do that, God will bring fruit in his time for his good pleasure, for his own glory, and we will have all eternity to praise him, to thank him that we could be ourselves part of his great plan of redemption. Recipients, but also ambassadors of his reconciliation. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your message, the truth of your word. We thank you for the life-giving power it gives. We pray that we would ourselves walk humbly before you and then again be agents of your reconciliation to other people. We pray that you would save souls and deliver many more from hell, the punishment of separation from you, the fountain of life, the truth that is... there is no other truth. We pray that you would, in your mercy, save and deliver many more from their sin. Thank you for the truth of the gospel, the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us to be devoted to him and to one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.